14, verses 1 through 7. The title of the message is God's Truth for Troubled Hearts. God's Truth for Troubled Hearts. And we again return to the upper room. And just a mention of what the upper room was. In Jerusalem, there would be many people that resided in the city of Jerusalem. And what they would do for additional income is they would have an upper room in their residence that they would rent out to people as they came for all the holidays and the festivals. So that this room was intentioned for people that were not normally in that area to use. And that is the understanding of this upper room. And there would be a, if you would, maybe a U-shaped table. It would only be maybe a foot and a half off the ground. And what you would have is the Jesus sort of leaning on this table with his feet behind him and the disciples around him. Now, we know that John is on his one side. Judas has now left, so Judas is no longer there. So that spot is vacant. And then we see the other 10 disciples around the table. And we know that Judas had left and he had gone to get the Jewish officials to arrest Jesus. But understand that this is an intimate time. There are no large crowds. There are no Jewish religious officials seething with anger in the presence of Jesus. And what you find here is something that is very unique. You find Jesus ministering to the disciples and telling them the very real things that are ahead for himself, that being his crucifixion, and also for them, their persecution. Now, last week we had discussed how Jesus was telling the disciples that they were to look to his example on how they were to love each other. And friends, Jesus is telling them and he's telling us that we are to love each other sacrificially. And that Jesus' words were very clear. And if we are truly Spirit-filled believers, we will serve and protect and encourage and love each other in a way that only Christ dwelling in us can do. And that our love would be supernatural in its origin, but it would also be sacrificial in its application. It would be sacrificial in its application. So Jesus continues his conversation with the disciples today. Understand something, friends, that Jesus' words have eternal value. Jesus' words have eternal value. That his words are eternal promises that cannot and will not ever be broken. And what Jesus is speaking about with the disciples is what has and what is and what will devastate them. What we have is this amazing portion of Scripture where Jesus himself is selflessly ministering to these men who he knows in just a few short hours are going to abandon him. They are going to abandon him. You know, we oftentimes mourn when a dear brother or sister in Christ dies. When one who displays the attributes of Christ passes from this world, there's oftentimes sorrow. And if we are honest with ourselves, we sorrow because we selfishly enjoyed that kind of love or that kind of wisdom, that we selfishly benefited from that desire to forgive us. And it's a rare thing when someone displays that type of love. And understand that these disciples have literally spent 3 years witnessing the very day-to-day life of Christ. They heard his words, they saw his works, but more than that, they even saw him weep. They saw him weep. They saw the only man who ever existed who did not have a sin nature. What they experienced was God in their midst. And as they will later search the scriptures to see and fully realize that Jesus was God, they will be consumed by the presence of God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will testify that Jesus is God, and that the Spirit of God will empower these disciples, and they will literally, as it says in Acts, turn the world upside down. And that should be the expectation for every spirit-filled believer in this room, that whatever world you're influencing should be turned upside down, because that Spirit now dwells in you. It dwells in us collectively. So let's look at this portion of Scripture. Let's see how Christ promises to comfort the 11. But I also want you to see, friends, that that comfort is available to each and every person here today that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's your comfort to have. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now, from now on, you do know him and have seen him." So point number one, words of truth remove worry. Words of truth remove worry. Look what Jesus says. Remember, Jesus never spoke anything that wasn't true. 2,000 years later, no one's ever proven that anything that Jesus said was not truthful. That's never the question. Jesus says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." As we recall, just 2 days earlier, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a colt. And that this was, in fact, the fulfillment of Scripture spoken in Zechariah 9:9. And the very day that he entered was prophesied over 700 years ago by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:25. And that there were massive crowds, probably hundreds of thousands of people that had literally met Jesus. They were coming from the back. They were coming out of the city to meet him. And I want you to imagine the disciples' excitement of what they were experiencing. They were experiencing the culmination of 3 years of basically living like a homeless person, not knowing where they were going to eat, what they were going to get. But they had an expectation of who this Messiah was going to be. So Jesus enters the city, masses of people behind him, in front of him, encouraging him, praising him, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And their understanding was he was going to immediately go to the Roman government offices and was going to overtake the Roman occupation. But rather than doing that, as he's walking, if you can imagine, the streets in Jerusalem are about as wide as our corridor, the hallway here in the church. He varies off of one of those at some point and he starts heading towards the temple. And he walks all the way through the court of the Gentiles, all the way through the court of the women, all the way into the area where only the Jewish men were allowed. And he begins to rebuke the religious officials. And he basically says that your religion and you are a sham. The disciples were devastated. And they realized at that very point that their hopes and dreams of political influence and power were never going to be realized, that their dreams were crushed.
And then to add insult to injury, Jesus proceeds to make a public proclamation about his impending death. In John 12, 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then last week, we heard Jesus again proclaim that he was going to depart from them. Remember what he says in John 13, 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So these disciples are devastated. They would have been without any hope. And now, Jesus is telling him that he's leaving them. He's leaving them. I mean, in all fairness to the disciples and their natural thinking, they had left families, they had left friends, they had left occupations, and now Jesus is telling them he's leaving them. Not only is he telling them that he's leaving them, but the realization that they're no longer thinking they're going to be high-ranking officials in some earthly kingdom, but Jesus is telling them that you are to be the lowliest of slaves or servants and that your entire life is going to be that of a foot washer. And he demonstrated that for them because he's the one who did it. Nobody else, because of their pride, was willing to wash the other's feet, so Jesus takes it upon himself to be that servant. And he continues to tell them that not only is that humiliating enough, but they're going to be persecuted for doing this. Who persecutes foot washers? Well, the world does. But you see, friends, that's the very essence of following Christ. And Jesus is doing what God always does before he redeems someone. He lets them see the sinfulness of their selfish desires, and he reveals to us our lack of understanding into his plans. And that he lets us see, of and by ourselves, that we would be without hope in this life or eternally. But let's be honest. It's not until God brought you low enough that you were willing to submit to the words of God. Isn't that true? It's not until you are broken that you could be fixed, and it's not until you're in deep despair that God's word really means something. When you're out of understanding is when you search the scriptures to know what truth is. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not elevating them. He's bringing them to their lowest common denominator. He's bringing them to the end of themselves. Again, verse 1. Remember, he knows their thoughts, doesn't he? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." That word "believe," the first one in Greek, is an imperative. It's implying that he knows that they do believe in God. Now he's saying that you believe in me also as God. Saying, you believe God's word, my word is the same as God. It's equal to God. That Jesus, being 100% man, is also 100% God. And not only does he know how they feel, but he knows the remedy for a troubled heart. Listen, 750 years prior to Jesus' earthly ministry, the prophet Isaiah, he tells us about this Messiah. This Messiah that knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is what he says in Isaiah 53 about that Messiah. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." But it doesn't stop there. Look what it says in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." You see, Jesus, the God-man, the one who is going to bear the full wrath of God for the sins of those who through saving faith believe in him, tells the disciple they need to listen to his words. And it's only when they and we are out of understanding in our circumstance that we are truly willing to listen to what God says. You see, Jesus' words are words of truth. And they're words of truth that we need to apply to the darkest moments in our lives. See, these 11, as well as ourselves, need to look back into history. We need to see those who believed in God. We need to see those who trusted God's word, who were delivered from their darkest days. As I say, that it's easier for me to stand on the shoulders of those who went before me rather than experience the same worldly sorrows they went through. I don't need to do that. I can stand on their shoulders and believe what they believed. Remember, the father of their faith was Abraham. Let's read Genesis 15:6. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." You see, Abraham believed God's word. And Moses, the one that led the Jews out of Egypt, he believed the words of the Lord. It says in Exodus, "And then the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." You see, Moses believed God's words. Now, what of King David? Well, he believed God's words. Let's read Psalm 53:6. These are the words of David. He says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." See, they believed in the God of Abraham and of Moses and of David. And Jesus is saying, believe my words with the same veracity that you believe those words. That his words can be trusted. And that the worldly comfort that they experienced because of Jesus being in their midst during his earthly ministry was nothing to be compared to the Holy Spirit that he will give them in just a short time. John 14:16 says, this is Jesus speaking just a few verses later. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide in you forever." Friends, this is what Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us today that their temporal troubles were actually the very way that God had determined to receive glory. That what they were thinking was the worst situation imaginable was exactly the way that God was using to exalt Christ, to bring him to the right hand, to unleash his Holy Spirit so that we would commune with God. That their worst situation was actually the best thing that could ever happen to them. And for many of us, that's what we experience in the midst of our worst situation, is what God has in store for us as we come to the end of our own understanding. Scriptures say that we are to lean not on our own understanding, that we're to trust the word of God. See, what God is doing is he's using this troubling situation to redeem them and to give them eternal assurance. See, the disciples will soon realize that their current troubles are part of redemptive history. And for those of us who are born again, you realize that God probably brought you to the end of yourself before he redeemed you, and that was probably the worst time of your life. But now it's the greatest thing that ever happened, is what you're experiencing now. But if you didn't go through that, you couldn't be where you are today. And for those who continue to have regrets about their past, I'm concerned about their eternal future, because it says that all things work for good for those who love God, that we need to trust what God was doing to bring himself glory and for our good. Everything was perfectly ordained according to his will. God doesn't make mistakes. See, what they're going to experience is after Pentecost is that this current sorrow that they're experiencing is actually preordained. It's a decree from the Lord. that after salvation, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're given boldness to evangelize the world. They're given love for each other that they can only understand because the Spirit of God is now in them. And that they, the disciples saw this clearly after Pentecost, looking back. But I want you to understand something, friends, that God's word clearly foretells us these things now. You don't have to wait till you experience it to have a proclamation of what God is going to do. His word already tells you what he's going to do. And his word has never been broken, not even once. That whatever you're thinking is going on, you need to search the scriptures in the midst of the trial, and you don't have to waste time worrying. Search the scriptures to understand your current situation, and you will realize that you don't need to worry. That's what Jesus is saying. If Christ is in us, what is there to worry about? Worst thing we do is die, and we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. There's nothing to worry about. So verse 1, I want you to see words of truth to remove worry. That's what Jesus was telling them. Trust my words. And his words are trustworthy. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Point number 2, words of truth remove worldliness. Words of truth remove worldliness. Remember, their whole understanding was based on the here and now and what their benefits were going to be now. But Jesus' words are for the future, which we can understand now. We don't have to wait to be in heaven to experience a foretaste of that now. See, understand, and I do realize what happens in our lives is our worlds get turned upside down. The disciples' world was turned upside down. Everything they thought was going to be true is no longer even possible. Everything that they had as far as hope and expectation from this worldly Messiah was not going to happen. But the problem was the disciples never had an eternal perspective. We never see it once. He would tell them eternal things and they would immediately bring it back to the here and now, arguing over who was going to be at his right and who was on his left as Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. And that is exactly why most of us experience discontent, anger, sorrow, or other emotions that are not comforting. Because we're not looking at these promises as eternal promises that we can grasp today. And if we're honest, the vast majority of Christians love the world and the things of the world more than they would like to admit it. We all do. But friends, the truth is the world is not designed to comfort you. That this world and the things of the world are not designed to provide comfort or contentment. That's why they never accomplished their goal. Remember the Apostle Paul, he's literally beaten, he's jailed, humiliated, eventually killed. He understood the contrast between temporal and eternal comfort. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, his sights were set on heaven. That's why he was so worldly good. He turned the world upside down because he had his sights set on what mattered to God eternally. And the Spirit of God was moving in him, causing him to do and say the things that mattered eternally. Shouldn't that be our thinking? Shouldn't that be our lives? Yes, you're going to say these things and you'll be humiliated. You're going to say these things and people are not wanted to be around you anymore. But that doesn't mean that they're not true. We don't say these things so people don't want to be around us. We say these things because we care about their souls. Because we love them more than just being their friend. We love them the way God loves us eternally. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving his disciples an eternal perspective in the midst of temporal disappointment. They're crushed. But again, the world and the things of the world will not provide you any contentment or eternal security. God's word and his promises are the things that we are to hold near and dear. We need to fix our mind on God's word. Again, Moses reminds us in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? What Jesus is saying happened. This is the same God. His words are just as powerful for your life and changing your life as they were for the disciples in the midst of despair and sorrow. As stunned as the disciples were, and they're going to be even more stunned in the next 24 hours, that Jesus' words to his disciples are just one thing. Trust what I am telling you. And the longer that I spend on this earth, the longer I desire to be in my Father's house. The sorrows, the sadness, the sickness, the sin of this world, it should make us all long for heaven. And there's a great comfort in knowing that Jesus promises this to all of us who he redeems. And that we would be wise to keep our eyes set on things that are eternal. After all, the only things that are going to be in heaven are things that are eternal things. That means everything here that is not eternal will not be there. And that would be pretty much everything that captures our imaginations, isn't it? You know what's going to be there? God and us. We should probably love him more and love each other more, shouldn't we? We're going to spend eternity together. We should start getting to know each other, right? So verse 1, words of truth should remove worry. Verses 2 and 3, words of truth should remove worldliness. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. So verses 4 through 7, I want you to see words of truth that remove wandering. Words of truth that remove wandering. Verse 4 says, and you know the way to where I am going. Again, an imperative. He's not assuming this. He's proclaiming this as a truth. Jesus had just told them where he was going, didn't he? He just told them. If they understood that his words were as truthful as the words that Abraham believed and as Moses believed and as David believed, the last words that he spoke would have been just as believable to them as the words that they believed already. He's saying, you know them. I just proclaim them. This is not a debate. Those words are truth. And he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. That's what Jesus has been telling them all along. He told his disciples and the Jewish religious authorities in John 7:33, he says, I would be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. This was not new news. And again, he says it in John 13:3. Says Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is John reciting this, so Jesus must have proclaimed it. If they had believed what Jesus said, they would have known the way. Verse 5, Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? See, Jesus was quite open about the fact that he was going to be killed. But understand, this is what happens, that we, as we understood and we will see in Romans 1:18, it says, who by their unrighteousness suppressed the truth. They didn't want to hear this truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. Why? Because then they wouldn't be able to have the Jesus that they wanted. They wanted a Jesus that met their needs. Jesus is telling them, no, if you're mine and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're going to wash people's feet. You're going to be my slave. You're going to go where I tell you to go. You're going to do what I tell you to do. And you're going to do the very things that the Scriptures tell you to do. And you're going to know that they're truth. And that truth is going to set you free. That you don't have any rights, nor do you want any. You want to be set free from your rights. You want to serve God, and if it's unto death, then he's going to get glory for that. If it's unto a long life, then he'll get glory for that. But it's not about you. It's about dying to ourselves. It's not about anything to do with us. But then Jesus says probably the most profound words that a man will ever hear. And understand that these words are eternal in nature, and they provide a clear and truthful way that we are to be saved, to be born again. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the sixth time that Jesus has used the words I am, ego am I. The same words that were used by God in the Old Testament. He proclaims to be God. Again. And that he's saying something very simple. He's saying it to them and he's saying to us that eternal life is offered in and through him alone. But once Christ is crucified and the veil of the Holy Holies is literally going to be torn from the top down. Why the top down? Because only God can do that. Man could tear it from the bottom up. It's literally torn from the top down, and God is given to us, and we commune with him because Christ provides access to the Father. That's the power of being born again. The Spirit of God is now in you. And the Holy Spirit that dwells in us affirms and confirms that we have eternal life. And you know this because you've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit and you're experiencing eternal life now. This turns you upside down, not just the world. This turns your thinking upside down. See, the Father decrees and justifies us, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's what the Scriptures say, John 6:37. The Son is the one who accomplishes the Father's decree, right? He bears our sins on the cross. He becomes the object of sacrifice that satisfies the Father's perfect holiness. And that Jesus is now the object of our faith. We believe what he says. Imagine saying this to somebody. It doesn't really matter what I think or what I say. It matters what God says. That I don't want to have rights anymore. I want to serve this God who is now dwelling in me. And the life that I now have is because of what Christ did on the cross. How do I know this? Because he's the object of my faith. I don't believe in what I believe. I believe in the object of my faith and what he said. And what he said was he was going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in me. And when the Spirit came to me, the first thing that happened, I was awakened to my sinfulness. I was driven to repentance against a holy God. And then I experienced new life in Christ. And the first thing you realize is Jesus is God. There's no more debate. That's what Jesus is saying, that you're going to know this. How do I know this? Because the Spirit of God is going to testify that I am God. Let's read Titus 1:2 together. in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It's his word. You're going to find salvation in his word. You're going to find truth in his word. And Jesus states he is God. He states he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. That word life, again, is Zoe. He is spiritual life. He is eternal spiritual life. That's what he's saying. They understood the word. We may just think it's bios, breathing, natural life. They didn't understand it that way. They understood this was something different. What he was saying was different than they had were able to comprehend. Nobody comprehends what being born again is until you're born again. Because how can you comprehend this? How can you comprehend God dwelling in you? Changing your heart, your thought, your mind, your desires. You see, the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Holy Spirit gives us eternal life. Right? Without an eternal God, there is no eternal life. Without an eternal Son doing an eternal work, keeping us saved, if you would, there is no eternal life. Without the eternal Spirit dwelling in us, what's there to understand in eternity? There's nothing there. It's all about giving him glory. So the only words that we have, the words that we have and we need for our understanding in eternal matters is the scriptures. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. There's no other words that the world can offer you that has eternal truth or eternal hope. There are none. There's no other religion that offers eternal life. There's no other religion or worldly truth or secular counseling that understands or offers the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, allowing us to be eternally in the presence of God. So listen, when we wander, when we allow worry, when we allow anger or fear or worldliness to compete for our affections, we actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Does it leave? No. The Spirit chastises us until we relent and we repent. Ephesians 4 states, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Understand, these words are truth. Divine, eternal truths. These are non-negotiable. These are not words that we can pick and choose from, right? The Spirit of God's in us. These words are words that have eternal value. What's he say next? "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." What's the next verse? Let's read that together. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Only the Spirit of God can do that in you. No person here of and by themselves can ever do that. Nor would I ever ask anybody to. This is the work of the Spirit. Verse 7. "If you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." See, he's again speaking to the 11 disciples, and Jesus is claiming, as he's done on numerous other occasions, that he's equal to God and that Jesus is God manifested for humanity to see. See, God makes himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. And that the disciples, the 11, and all that are here, all throughout the world, all in all the churches in our community that receive saving faith, experience the same revelation that Jesus is God. And that the disciples and us should never again doubt a single word that Jesus says. That they're going to soon never again ever doubt a single word in the scriptures. And so should we. You see, the disciples and us, we're going to manifest the same triune nature as the Father and the Son, How? In the way they love God and how they love each other. Let's read Galatians 4:9 together. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? See, these men never turn back. And they literally turn the world upside down. Acts 17:6. These men have turned the world upside down, have also come here also. That should be us in this community, shouldn't it? Why did God save us? To turn the world upside down today. To turn your family upside down. To provide order and love and forgiveness. To turn your marriage upside down and to serve sacrificially, not expecting anything in return. Why? Because we do it because the Spirit of God is working in us, not because we're expecting to get return for it. It's never that way. And if you try and understand life by that understanding, that's a worldly understanding, and you'll never have contentment. That God gives you a husband or a wife to serve, not to be served by. All right, application of the sermon. Question one, if I apply scripture to my current situation, can I see that what I may be worrying about is ultimately to be used for my good and for God's glory? Let's read Romans 8:28 together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Yes. Your situation. Question number two, as I ponder what eternal life is, should I be so attached to the things of the world? Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Friends, it's not going to be there in heaven. So how much time do you want to invest into those things now? Number three, if I am prone to wander from God, how can I prevent this? There's the million-dollar question for all of us, isn't it? We all wonder. First Peter says, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Return to the Lord. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And actually, a shepherd goes out and gets the sheep, doesn't he? I'm going to close this in prayer, then we are going to sing one more song. Father, I do thank you for Christ's words to his disciples. Lord, I thank you that in the most trying and difficult time that they had ever experienced in their lives, Lord, as their world was literally and their thinking destroyed, Lord, that you had a plan so magnificent and amazing that they could not even conceptualize it. And Lord, I know you do the same thing in every one of our lives. That your circumstances and situations that you provide draw us to repentance, never to worldly sorrow. Let that not be the end of our thinking, not unto sorrow. But Lord, that we fall on our faces at the cross, that we determine only by your Spirit and through your grace that we would give our lives to serving you. Lord, whatever we give up in this world, it has no bearing eternally. It has no lasting value. But Lord, we are called to love you and to love each other and to do that sacrificially. So Lord, allow our hearts to well up with such love. But Lord, we need for you to hold us fast. We need for you to keep us, that we are prone to wander. And by that alone is why you call us sheep. So we need for you, the great shepherd, to watch over us. And Lord, we depend on your promises and your word that you will in fact do that. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.